No question that in the scriptures doctrine is exhorted to highly. 1 Timothy 4:13. Give attendance to reading, exhortation, doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be accounted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:5. Be nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine. This is not strange to us. The brethren appreciate the benefit of good, sound doctrine. Now, oftentimes we think of doctrine as some of the deeper elements of the divine plan, and it does, of course, apply to the understanding of the deeper truths of the divine plan. But frequently in the scripture, it is used in a very broad, general sense of the Christian doctrine, of the concept of Christianity, that Jesus was the Messiah, He's the Redeemer, and of all the principles that we are to inculcate as followers of Him. For instance, in 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul speaks of the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching which is according to godliness. Teaching, doctrine, is the word in King James. 2 Timothy 3:10, you have been a diligent follower of my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. See how that blends with all of the other basic fundamentals of our Christian struggle. Titus 2, 1 and 2. Speak the things which are sound doctrine, that the aged men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, charity, and patience. 2 John verse 9. Whoever abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath the Father and the Son. However, we are encouraged beyond the general approach to Christianity, beyond the general principles, to indeed look diligently and in detail at the points of truth which the Scriptures hold for us. And so in Colossians 1:10 we read, walk worthily of the Lord, increasing in the exact knowledge of God. Diaglot translation. And he even found occasion to chide some brethren in Hebrews 5:12, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teaches you again the first principles. Paul expected of the brethren a continuing growth and progress in the understanding of the deeper truths of God's plan. Well, why is doctrine important to us? Well, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, as Brother Gorecki mentioned this morning, we are indeed held accountable as stewards of the mysteries of God. We therefore should be aware and deeply, intimately involved with those things over which we are stewards. 1 Peter 3:15, be always ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Now, sometimes when we give a reason for the hope that is within us, if you're like me, you begin to stammer and stutter a little bit and perhaps not have your thoughts formed well. And somebody may express, as they have to me, that sounds like a nice hope. But you've given little to really encourage them that there is a depth behind this of scripture and of plan and of thought. And so it has been helpful to us to try to come up with some approaches that would easily be able to convey to at least a partially objective mind our hope of the kingdom and of the truth generally. Frequently we turn to Revelation first, because in Revelation the 20th chapter, where it is so clear that God at some day will intervene to remove Satan's influence during the millennium, and yet clearly the saints are reigning in that period of time and therefore not subject to Satan's deceptions one way or the other, clearly there is to be probation on the earth after death. We have found that the most effective way we have personally used to quickly enter a reasonable expression of the defense and the hope for the faith we have. And thirdly, something which Paul counsels Titus as a reason for understanding doctrine, to convince the gainsayers. Now this may sound like a very combative and very one of the unpleasant aspects of doctrine, but it was very important in Paul's consideration. And in fact, in the growth of the early church, it was very prominent. Stephen was very good at dealing with the gainsayers, in publicly declaring his faith and disputing daily, disputing in the highest, best sense of the word. Apollos was very gifted in that way. He was of much use to the dear brethren after he was more fully enlightened about the operation of the divine plan in his day. Stephen paid dearly for the exercise of that gift. Paul knew that even within the church, times would come when it would be, apparently, through a lack of diligence by the brethren generally, necessary for disputations in the church to keep the brethren in harmony with the basic concepts of God's plan. And as we know, his fears were not unfounded. He knew from prophecy a great apostasy would come, and it surely did. Yes, doctrine is very important to us. We must be aware and apprised of what we believe and why we believe it. Now, what other provisions that God has given to really help us be current, aware, up-to-date, instructed, and fully knowledgeable about the doctrines that are available to us to understand at any given period? Well, we have a text that really deals with this very specifically in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 11, a very famous text, that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Now, for their nourishment in every way, but among them is their teaching and understanding of the doctrine and truths of God's plan. Now, in Revelation, the 12th chapter, you have reference especially to 12 stars that seem to be the crowning light bearers for the church. And you know those would be the 12 apostles. Revelation 12, there was a woman clothed with the brilliance of the gospel sun, but she has on her head this crown of 12 stars, which the brethren think of the apostles, I think correctly so. Certainly the apostles are identified intimately with the shining examples to the church and with even the foundation to the church, as it is the names of the apostles who are in the 12 foundations of New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:14. But in addition, in Revelation, you also find that our Lord carries in his right hand 7 golden stars, and those stars are interpreted for us to be the messengers to the various churches. And most of the brethren have followed the persuasion, which we ourselves follow, that these stars probably, and it's interpretive, represent individuals that he would send to particularly guide the church at each respective area of their journey through the age into the truth that is necessary and due at that time. We believe that's reasonable. We believe it's correct. We believe history at least is consistent with this approach. It's been helpful to us to notice that as stars in the crown, the 12 stars were individual men, so probably the 7 stars also were individual men. And just to give you another point to deliberate on, perhaps, is in your private studies, we might just reference for you Revelation, the 9th chapter, verse 1, where there is a star that falls from heaven to earth and causes great commotion when he does so. And we're not going to get deeply into that text, but I'll give you a thought on it, and then you can look at it later. We believe that star was Luther, who fell as a priest from the ecclesiastical heavens by his excommunication. And as a result, he was given the key to open the bottomless pit. The dormant truths came out and caused great havoc in Christendom. Well, if this is true, you have a star as an individual. Now, some brethren will say, Brother David, you have about the right view, but it's not the right person. That really should have been Wycliffe. And we say, well, fine, that's fine. We have a different thought. But the point is that these stars can be individuals. We think this supports the general thought that indeed the Lord has used individuals throughout the gospel age to really give the church direction in a proper way. This means that being at the end of the age, we have a rather good collection of light bearers. We have the 12 apostles, and then to help us understand their word, we have the collective testimony of the 7 messengers. Now I'd like to just give another thought on this to kind of support this. It's from the gospel accounts. It's in Matthew chapter 14, verse 15, through to Matthew 15, verse 39. Now, we will just remind you what this passage is. You will remember it. And this was the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000. These two happened very close to each other. After Jesus fed the 5,000, he commanded them to pick up the fragments that were left over from the feeding, and they collected 12 baskets full. He was very explicit about that number. It was 12. And then, at the end of the second feeding, he collected 7 baskets full. Now, what does all this mean, and what does it have to do with how the Lord feeds or delivers truth to us? Well, if the first feeding does represent something about God's feeding of the church through his Son at the first advent, you notice that after our Lord was taken and after he ascended, What was left as a residue of that first feeding of the church was the nourishment we have gleaned from the ministry of the 12 apostles, the 12 baskets, which are the residue and supply for us that remain. Now, after the second feeding, perhaps the feeding of the Lord to his brethren, his saints, at the second advent, well, we have now the accumulation not only of those 12, but of the additional testimony of the 7 messengers to help us and encourage us and instruct us. Well, we think that makes sense. You notice that in Matthew 16, 9 and 10, Jesus specifically made a point about the number of baskets. I'm going to flesh this out a little bit because I like this picture very much, and I think there's a lot to kind of support this thought. You know, after the first feeding of the 5,000, Jesus left the disciples and he went away into a mountain by himself. Well, indeed, after the first feeding of the church, our Lord did depart by himself. He went into the mountain kingdom alone with the Father, of course. And his saints were still here in the flesh, still on this sea of troubled water. And so perhaps this represents what happened after the first feeding. Now, after the second feeding, our Lord went with his disciples in a ship, and they were together. And the 5,000 and the 4,000 may even have a significance. You remember that as you approach the tabernacle and you look at the holy, what you see before you is 5 posts as the entranceway into the gospel age period, the holy. And then as you exit that and you enter into the most holy, you see before you 4 posts, perhaps representing the judgment of the new creation, which is due then at that time at the end of the age, ushering you into the ages beyond. So the 5 and the 4 may even correlate with the 5,000 and the 4,000. 5, a picture of the new creation used quite at length in Scripture, and 4, a period of the end of the age when judgment is due. Well, we'll pass from that. Those are suggestions. We'd like to pass on to Acts, the 20th chapter, verses 28 and 31. And here's where the Apostle Paul brings the responsibility of assisting the brethren in points of understanding and doctrine, and for their spiritual nourishment generally, down very personally to even those that the apostle mentioned in Ephesians, the leaders and teachers among the church, on a lesser scale. Acts 20:28, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Because Paul knew what was coming. He knew the apostasy was coming. That's partly why, in fact largely why, he was so impressing this point among the brethren, among the elders at Ephesus. Well, we're going to go on a little bit. How does the Lord specially care for us today? We believe that we have been recipients indeed of a special care and nourishment by the Lord now that we are at the end of the age, because the Lord knew there would not only be opportunities of service that would require the understanding to motivate us to go forward into, but also that there would be increased pressures by higher critics, agnostics, and atheists that would require of us a greater ability to respond with intelligent thought from our understanding of Scripture. And therefore, it is reasonable and required that we would have greater sustenance for our understanding to protect us and to encourage and stimulate us at this interesting and crucial point at the end of the age. And indeed, this is what we read in Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 35. "Let your loins be girded, your lights burning, you yourselves likened to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say to you, he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and come forth and serve them." We've been served very richly. We have been feasting for many years on a very rich nourishment. Now in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 20, this thought is brought home very directly to us, the Laodicean church. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Now that's now. That's not beyond the veil. Well, there's something even better beyond the veil. And that's what follows this verse. Verse 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." But meanwhile, we have the privilege of responding to the knock. We have, brethren. We have collectively responded to the knock of prophecy, appreciated that our returned Lord is in our midst, and appreciated the benefits that that has brought with it in a greater, fuller understanding of God's gracious purposes for mankind. In Matthew 13, verse 52, we have a scripture that broadens out the concept of understanding and discerning to every element of the body of Christ. Matthew 13, 52. He said unto them, "Every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like to a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and things old." Now, we've been deeply blessed by the ability of very good and faithful pastors and teachers to bring out things new and old for us. I hope we never stop appreciating the fact that that is the case. But the Lord suggests that this is even to us individually. It is not sufficient, according to our Lord, to rest merely on that which has been searched and diligently researched by others, but that in fact every scribe has the blessed privilege of looking closely at the scriptures, of investigating deeply, of bringing out things new and things old, some to a greater, some to a lesser capacity and extent. But it's a privilege, dear brethren, which each of us is admonished to use by our Lord himself. Now we're going to go to another phase of our consideration, and that is, how do we maintain our doctrine? How do we maintain good doctrine? We have several points in this category. The first we're going to mention is a consideration of the influences that are come our way. We are all subject to them, and I hope that we all want to be subject to good, righteous influences. You remember Paul said that we should think about things that are holy, true, holy, noble, of good report. And I think we appreciate that. That is why the Christian, for instance, should really avoid things like television, common lyrics of music, entertainment of a secular nature, and really think and lift his thoughts more nobly and loftily upon sweeter, more spiritual, and more encouraging refrains. A good hymn, and a ennobling sentiment that will lift our hearts to praise and thanksgiving and to fervency of devotion. Well, with the truth, it's the same way. We should be concerned about the influences we have in the truth. Now, I realize this could sound like the beginning of a very strong position of some sort. I don't mean it that way. I just mean to indeed impress upon the fact that influences that come our way should be assessed by us, regarded, and thought about. The friends we associate with, the fellowship we are close to as the years of our Christian journey pass on, our ecclesias, all exert an influence to us, to our views, to our approach to the truth. A little reflection will really show that this is the case as you think about groups of brethren around the country over the years and in what direction their thoughts and opinions tend to form. Now, this can be either good or less good, depending. I trust the influence of the brethren is going to be good. Our own opinion is that each area of the truth movement carries with it some helpful influences, and some we need to be held cautious concerning. Perhaps this is even true regarding every ecclesia. So there is value in assessing that influence. Examine it. Be at least aware of it so that your mind may exert some control in the matter. Note the influences to godliness and devotion and kindness and reasonableness and consecration ideals and follow them. Be affected by the examples you see, which your sanctified judgment tells you are good and pure. And watch out for things that are otherwise. And of course, make sure that the influence we exert, for we all do exert an influence, from the least of us to the greatest of us, we do, really is an influence that would be to the benefit and pleasing of our brethren and the Lord. We're going to give you a suggestion, and we're going to focus this suggestion especially on the young people, because it comes from one who at this time was young. I'm reminded of something, and I'm speaking personally here, that I enjoyed very much in my younger years, still in my teens, early 20s. Fortunately, even though I came from a large family, I had a room to myself. So I had a private facility. And not far from my bed were a variety of books, including the reprints. And frequently, I would take down a volume of the reprints at night before sleep, leaf through it, stopping here and there to read a matter of interest, leisurely becoming familiar with the scope and variety and richness of thought that eased out pleasantly from the pages. It's a good way to get a vision of the truth, to appreciate the breadth of thought and philosophy of the divine plan, to get a feel for some of the joys and perplexities which arose among the Brotherhood during 35 years of the Developing Truth Movement, to get a grounding in the beauties and diversities of the fine points of type, shadows, and history. And you will come across a variety of interesting details that as time goes by and you hear speakers address this issue or that issue, you can relate to it. Now, some of those not so young may wonder why this should be limited only to the young brethren. To that I have no good answer, but especially as a foundation for the dear young ones among us, we suggest an earnest course of thought this way. Secondly, be diligent in study. 1 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as the Lord said to ancient Israel in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Effort is going to be necessary to be expended in our understanding of the fine points of truth. Reprint page 652, a very early reprint, we have this reference. It's concerning Proverbs 2:4, if thou searchest for truth, her, as silver, then thou shalt find the knowledge of God. Light is sown for the righteous, Psalm 97:11, but for no others. And that heart is not right, and that soul not really truth hungry, which, knowing the necessity of labor to prove all things, neglects it. And in our proving all things, reason, of course, must be diligently exercised. We were quite impressed with a fragment of another article, not written by Brother Russell, but written, it appears on, I believe, reprint 5225, I'm not sure of that, 5285, I may have even the wrong citation. But he references Paul's operation as he approached the city that he wanted to minister to. He says, as his manner was, he went unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Acts 17:2. So again at Corinth, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. 18:4. And again at Ephesus, we are told, he entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And before Felix, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, judgment to come, till Felix trembled. When we look for truth, we should pray to the Lord for a help in understanding. But we don't bring our Bibles to that prayer. We read our Bibles in the library and trust that as with any fruit of the Spirit that we pray earnestly for, it will be developed through the exercise of our intellect and our diligent application. You know, in John the 7th chapter, verses 40 through 43, there's an interesting passage that, well, partly amazes us, partly fills us with some wonderment how this could be. But it was a point that arose, a very technical point, perhaps you could say, that arose during our Lord's ministry that had vital implications. John 7, verses 40 through 43. Many of the people, when they heard this saying, something that Jesus said, he greatly impressed the crowds with his doctrine, they said, of a truth, this is the prophet. They responded with open arms to him. They said, this must be the Messiah. But others said, well, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Well, this is rather interesting. Those that had a little bit more information than the first crowd were those that were stumbled by it. Only a little information can be a difficult thing. But what a far better approach to have received the benefit of both responses. The enthusiasm of those that were ready to embrace the doctrine and the teaching they heard so good before them. The technical references of those that had some information should have been blended and a little diligent thought and research put into it. And then they would have discovered, what do you know about that? He really was born in Bethlehem. Didn't appear that way to the crowds. It appeared he was from Galilee. But upon some closer investigation, they would have found he was. And those that had responded so enthusiastically could say, now there's a detail of prophecy that I had not been aware of that really confirms this. And those that were very particular on the points of understanding could have said, now this really encourages us to receive, like those others did with enthusiasm, the teaching of this great prophet. But unfortunately, that effort to correlate points of views was missing. And with such great consequences at risk, at stake here, the identification of the Lord's anointed. It's sad, and yet it's very provocative to us to make sure that we give diligent due thought to the things that come our way. Appreciate the benefit that prophecy has for us. Don't lightly judge things that may prove rich and rewarding upon greater examination. We're going to go to our last major category, relationships in the brotherhood. Doctrine, perhaps more than anything else, has at least been the stated reason, and we believe a substantial reason, for disputations among the brotherhood that have been difficult, that have stressed hearts and minds, strained fond ties, and caused brethren to think deeply about their relationships with one another and with the Lord. We're going to suggest a variety of guidelines, points, principles that we might apply among our relationships one to another regarding doctrine, regarding understanding. First of all, harmony is greatly increased with agreement. Now that's no mystery. The more we agree, the more we tend to feel a greater spirit of appreciation one for another. Now I'm sure that we can recognize that should not always be the requirement, but it does tend in that direction. There's an interesting expression, and I'm quoting this from reprint 5284. It's a very famous article. If I tell you the name, you'll identify it. By number, perhaps not. Doctrine's more or less important. The little piece that we want to quote, and it's not the one that's usually quoted, is this. It's not for the purpose usually quoted. Our advice to the Lord's dear people everywhere is that they put no yoke upon each other beyond the fundamentals specified above, and he does specify 8:6, very fundamental points above that. That otherwise they stand free and leave each other free. And this is our point. And fellowship and agree as much as they can with each other. That's not constrained. That's not forced. It's springing from within. But the desire has to be from within. To fellowship and agree as much as you can. Not to force agreement with the other, but to agree where honesty makes this possible. This will require, of course, listening, consideration of the viewpoints expressed, exhorting brethren to reasonableness, to sound judgment. Agreement is a very valuable thing. It's something I think we would like to have, and someday we will have, when we can see all things beyond the veil, not anymore through a glass darkly. Secondly, respect. In the passage that Brother Grecki brought to our attention early this morning, 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, 1 through 6, where Paul does say that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. He has even a broader point to make in regard to this. There's a point that he's drawing as a result of that fact, which we can all see is correct. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. It is required in stewards, is it not, that a man be found faithful? Paul was saying that he, as a steward of the mysteries of God, was determined to be faithful. This was going to find, in some case, at some point, somewhere, create a difficulty should arise a situation where others thought perhaps his judgment was incorrect. And so he says in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. He's not justifying himself. The Lord will do that, yea or nay. But he is affirming that his responsibility is to act as a steward faithfully as he sees his role, as best he can. Now, should we draw from this that the apostle, realizing he's an apostle, thought, because he's an apostle, the brethren should give him this regard? But perhaps it doesn't equally apply to everyone. After all, he was a special person. But no, clearly in the context. He says, as he goes on, verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. So if you hear something from Apollos and you hear something from me, think deeply about it and judge this, but realize we are acting as ministers, stewards, in whom it is required that there be faithfulness. We're doing the best we can. If we approach all of the brethren this way, if we as brethren conduct ourselves in a way to draw this kind of respect, it will help our brotherhood. It will help us have the kind of respect that we perhaps could see if we saw through some of the misunderstandings that frequently we cannot surmount. Thirdly, be sensitive to our brethren's motives. You know, sometimes one who is trying to be sensitive may appear timid and lacking the courage of his convictions. Sometimes one who speaks with deep conviction and forthrightly may appear insensitive, overconfident, perhaps overbearing. And while we're in the flesh, we're probably going to see mixtures of these elements and some less desirable all the time. We're probably going to see a mixture of some overbearing with the emphasis on being faithful to one's appointed way. And perhaps we're going to see a mixture of some lack of courage with the desire to be sensitive to our brethren. Realizing that we're all in the flesh, let us judge the motives of our brethren as favorably as we're able, and realize that sometimes indeed their wisdom says there needs to be sensitivity, and sometimes their best wisdom says there needs to be forthright comments. Fourthly, honesty. I can't help but think, as reflected in some reprint articles, that Brother Russell felt deeply on this point. Put yourself in his position. You've got the divine plan revealing to you, not to you alone, but through a progress of the cleansing of the sanctuary and of revealment to a variety of people, he was able, as he expressed himself, to kind of put things together in a beautiful, harmonious package. Now, he saw that many of the churches were still teaching by their creedal adoption very foolish, blasphemous doctrines. And he knew very well that there were people in those churches that knew better. Not all. Some were convinced, but some knew better. Wouldn't it have been so much better to have had honest confessions where they understood and where they did not understand, where they doubted and did not doubt? Well, he was kind of besieged with this. There was a prominent Presbyterian in his day who, upon his deathbed, or rather, even after, in his will, confessed through his will his disbelief of essentially all of these prominent features of the Presbyterian faith. This was quite shocking to those who had known him for a long time. Reprint 2247. These dishonest people do not wish to be dishonest, but act a lie for fear the truth would do injury to the church. How much better to be honest and let God take care of all consequences. Here's another reference to support this same point, but I think I'll pass by for time. Point number 5. Listen to your brethren. Be able to repeat your brother's point of view in words that would be acceptable to him. If you wish to have communication, you wish to have understanding. If you wish to understand, what better test than if you were able to express to him, to his satisfaction, his point of view, so that he would understand that it has made an impression upon you. I don't mean that our discussion should actually do this, although from time to time perhaps it's helpful, but think in these terms, that you're understanding his point well enough to repeat it. Now, you may not like his point, and you may not wish to repeat it very often, but be able to understand what he's saying. Be able to grasp the point, and if you do not, inquire. Nothing worse than objecting to something that is not properly yet understood. We have some references on this point again from the pen of our Pastor Russell. One is on reprint page 4408, paragraph 11, where he refers to those that were at Berea. And you remember that Paul refers to the Bereans as more noble than those of Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness of mind and then searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Here's Brother Russell's comment. Here is a suggestion to us, to all. We should have a judgment and conviction respecting the divine word, but it should not be so unreasonable a one as would hinder us from receiving further knowledge from the same source. We are to try the spirits, the teachings, the doctrines. And again, page 318, volume 6. Brother Russell has just previous to this suggested that we're concerned with listening to viewpoints that perhaps may be a little different than the majority point of view. No matter how confident we are that we have the truth, it would certainly be unwise for us to shut and lock the door of interrogation and contrary expressions so thoroughly as to exclude all that might be considered error by the leader of the meeting or the entire congregation. And then he gives, of course, very reasonable guidelines so that the class would not be monopolized by this. But a reasonable hearing, a reasonable approach at a reasonable time. What we urge is that unless there be some such vent, two dangers may be encountered. One, the danger of falling into the condition we see prevailing now in the churches of Christendom, in which it is impossible to find access to their ears through the regular church meetings, every avenue of approach being carefully guarded. The other danger is that the individual having a theory which appeals to his judgment as truth, no matter how false and irrational it might be, would never feel satisfied until it should have a reasonable hearing, but would be continually obtruding the topic, whereas, having been heard reasonably, if not convinced, he would be disarmed at least as respects the impropriety of intruding the matter repeatedly. Good counsel there, brethren, that we think is well to take to heart. Time slips away. We have much to say and a little time to say it. Perhaps we're going to skip some of our points. We would mention briefly that with regard to our opinion, we have heard two expressions about opinion over the years, and we agree with them both, however diametrically opposed they seem to be. You know, Jesus said once, "He that doesn't gather with me spreadeth, and he that doesn't spread gathereth," something like that. It's two diametrically opposed thoughts, but they both had a measure of truth to them from the different perspective. The two expressions about our opinion is simply, "I have a right to my own opinion," and "you have no right to your own opinion." Now, how can there be benefit in both approaches? Well, it depends which perspective it's coming from. From our perspective, we do not have a right to our own opinion, but rather to understand the truth that the Lord's Word contains. Any wish or desire on our part to think it a certain way should be voided in deference to reasonable understanding of the Lord's Word. But as we look at others, we better use the other approach. You have a right to your own opinion, because it is not for us to impose that upon another. Seventh, distinguish facts from interpretation. I can't even give you an example. Time is too short. But it is a valid point. As we're discussing Scripture, facts and interpretations can be distinguished. Sometimes much difference of interpretation really is lack of grasp of the facts of the matter. Where this is the case, how pleasant it is in seeking to be agreeable to resolve that by an understanding of fact. I see it is later than even I had supposed. I must stop. Freedom requires responsibility. I trust it will be the desire of us all to exercise our great freedom in Christ with great responsibility, that we be an influence for good to our brethren, and that we in turn are influenced through the blessed fellowship we have one through another.